Hey, how's it going? I'm Chris. Thanks for joining us online today. I've got a couple of quick announcements for you. Please check out our kids ministry video. It's come online as this service has happened, both on YouTube and on Facebook. Additionally, we want to encourage you to continue to reach out to your neighbors, your friends and family, and also to people in the church family. Governor Inslee announced this week that this period of stay home, stay safe, this quarantine order is continuing. I think that's probably difficult news for many people, and so please be looking out for those around you, and thank you to those of you who are doing that. And then also this week we're going to put out a video on YouTube that is a quarterly update. So typically we have a quarterly business meeting. We're not able to have that right now, and so we want to just update you about what's going on in the church if you're interested in that, and so please keep your eye out for that on our YouTube channel. If you want to get a notification when that happens, if you subscribe to our YouTube channel, then you will receive that notification when that video is uploaded. And then finally, we have a quick update video from Jim Caminata, who is one of our church-sponsored missionaries. He is in Genoa, Italy. If you know much about what happened in Italy, he was just about 50 miles south from where everything really blew up in terms of the coronavirus in Italy, and so he's been very affected by this, and I just asked him to give us a brief update about how he is, and so let's check that out together. Well, we got to the hospital early that morning, and we were already a little bit apprehensive. We came in knowing that we were going to have to induce our pregnancy, and it gave us both a pit in our stomach to know that the birth of our firstborn child was an apprehensive thing, that it may end in our son being born naturally. My wife may go through a lot of pain through the process of having a birth induced, and then if all else failed, we may have an emergency C-section. And so there we were, walking into the hospital. Hospital at 5:30 in the morning, getting ready to check in for the birth of our firstborn son, and we were already worried about how this was going to go. As we went into the birthing room, things proceeded normally and naturally, but we just couldn't shake the feelings that we had building up over the last couple weeks as the midwife and then the OB became concerned over the size of our son and his positioning in the womb as we were getting ready to have him. And so we were there and we were praying and we were waiting. And things were moving along incredibly slowly, and the midwife did some things to kind of advance the birth, if you will. And suddenly, things started to get serious, and they started to position my wife's body around in different ways, trying to help the baby get in the right position. And then all of the sudden, the machines that were measuring not only my wife's heartbeat and oxygen rate, but also my son's, could not find his heartbeat. And so instantly, the room exploded into medical pandemonium. They announced that they were going to be doing an emergency C-section. There was a whole team of nurses and medical staff there getting my wife ready. The midwife and the upper level people disappeared because they needed to go prep for surgery. And then within about 90 seconds, they had taken my wife away out of the room. And there I was standing by myself, unsure if my son had a heartbeat, unsure how my wife was, unsure what was going to happen. And I was filled with and overwhelmed with worry. I'm sure I was only in that state for a few minutes, and yet those minutes seemed like hours. Soon, a medical staff member came in and laid down a hospital sort of surgery setup. It was almost a Tyvek suit, for lack of a better word, that I was going to have to put on in order to go into the room to be in surgery with my wife. And I just remember thinking, this could go incredibly terribly. And I was terrified, I was scared, I was anxious, I was worried. There's no other way to put it. And I walked to the edge of the room after donning the hospital garb that they gave me and looked at myself in the mirror and just went, this is it. And I remember thinking, I need to not be worried. I need to pray. I need to ask God to enter into this situation. And so I did, and I sent a message out to friends and family and said, hey, we need you to pray. Raylene was just rushed to an emergency C-section, and many of them contacted me immediately and said that they were, and I was so thankful for that. But I can't shake the feeling of worry at that point in time that I had, despite all the prayers that I had been doing. And I know that that's something that each of us has dealt with. Worry is not uncommon to the human condition, right? It's something that we are all born into naturally. It's something that comes to all of us. And while some of us are good at putting off worry, of trying to have a happy, positive, optimistic attitude, we all have concerns that grab a hold of our mind, that drive us to push forward in life in various ways. And yet we also know that this worry that we encounter can be incredibly destructive. See, while human worry is incredibly normal and natural and everybody experiences it, it can have a whole host of psychological and physiological effects on us that are not good for our lives. Moreover, worry tends to take us from the things that matter most in life and puts our mind on other things that tend to gobble up and greedily destroy the things that we most value. God doesn't want us to be stuck in worry, though. And so one of the things that Jesus talked about often and his disciples talked about often with those who they were leading through life is that they should not worry, that God has plans and desires and will provide for you. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to begin to teach us today. And so let's get into God's word. We're going to be reading Luke 12, 22 through 34. If you'd like, you can follow along on the screen, or you can read in your own Bible digitally or analog in your home. So in Luke 12, 22, it starts, it says this, and then he said to his disciples, so Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about the body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They don't have a storeroom or a barn, and yet God feeds them. Aren't you worth more than these birds? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? If then you're not able to do even a little thing, why worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass, which is in the field today and is thrown into the furnace tomorrow, how much more will he do for you, you of little faith? Don't strive for what you should eat and what you should drink, and don't be anxious. For the Gentile world eagerly seeks all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be provided for you. Don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Make money bags for yourselves that won't grow old, an inexhaustible treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Hey, please join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we have this morning to worship and draw near to you and to hear from you. We are open to your truth. We want to know, understand, and follow Jesus. And so would you place these words, this teaching of his, in our minds and in our hearts, and would you use it to overcome those areas in us that are filled with worry and self-concern? Would you begin already, even as we have just pondered this, to help us think through the words that Jesus has said? And as we set our minds to studying them, would you open up your eternal truth and transform us with it? We thank you for these things, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus is talking to his disciples about worry, and one of the things that we need to ask ourselves in this is what's the context? So every time you're studying the Bible, it's incredibly important for you not only to notice the content of the text, but to know the context or the situation that this text is placed into, even immediately in the Bible. And one of the clues that we have for that in this reading is the word therefore. So every time you're reading the Bible, when you encounter the word therefore, you need to ask yourself, what is that therefore? Now, I know that sounds silly and cheesy, but it's just a memory device, a mnemonic device to get you to think about the text in broader ways. And if you were with us last week, you remember that Jesus, just before this, was confronted by a man while he was teaching his disciples, and the man tried to get Jesus involved in settling a financial dispute between he and his brother. And yet Jesus seems to completely ignore the man, but turns the conversation towards dealing with financial gain and what we should seek after on earth. And he tells the story of a man who amasses an incredible amount of wealth, feels very secure on earth, and decides, I can retire, I can just kick my feet up, I can be merry and enjoy life because I have gained so much stuff on earth. But Jesus says that very night the man dies, that his life is demanded of him, and God calls him a fool, because he spends all his life spending time to gain things on earth, and yet he is poor towards God. And so Jesus says, anyone who has sought treasures on earth is like this. Instead, we need to be rich towards God. And so he's continuing this teaching on money and worry. Now, it's not uncommon for Jesus to teach about money. Jesus tells 40 parables in his couple-year ministry on earth, and 11 of those 40 parables are actually about money. I don't think it's an accident that Jesus teaches about money so often. He knows the human heart. He knows that all of us experience this need for money on earth. It's how we do so many things. It's how we provide for our families. And yet he knows that money is not as big of an issue as we think it is, because God is in control of the whole world, and he's not concerned about how big our bank accounts are. He can provide for us no matter what. And so Jesus is trying to get our minds away from the things on earth and start to set them on the things of heaven. We'll get to that in just a minute, but it's just so very common for Jesus to talk about money with us. And as we read in the text, the first thing that Jesus does is he commands us to quit self-concern. That's a really big deal. We often have a great amount of self-concern in our lives. You see, back at the beginning of our history, our human story, when Adam and Eve fell, they started this pattern of self-concern for humanity. If you go back and you read in Genesis 3, when sin came into the world, it brought a curse, and that curse was death, but it was also that the whole of creation was going to turn against Adam and Eve. And when Eve brought forward life, she would experience pain, and the relationship between man and woman was twisted and contorted and became sinful, and God would redeem that. But then he told Adam something very interesting. He said, by the sweat of your brow, you will produce bread from the land. And he also said, and you will work the land, and instead of fruit, the land will give you thorns. It will give you weeds. And so we began to have to work hard to provide for ourselves, and we weren't always going to get what we were looking for when we worked hard. And so from the very beginning, worry started to creep into human existence because we weren't sure where things were going to come from, and we weren't sure if our labor was going to be fruitful. And since that time, every human life has automatically been filled with striving. Can I get what I want and need? And most people feel a need to carve out their little corner in life to make life work well for them. And it's just because of the curse of sin. But we need to remember that Jesus is seeking to undo or remove the curse of sin from earth, and ultimately God will come down and he will replace this earth with a new earth and a new heavens, and sin will not be a part of it. And so Jesus is trying to train us now what it is to live into that heavenly kingdom, even while we wait for the reality of that physically to come to earth. And so he commands us to quit self-concern. When our hope is found on the things of earth, it evidences an existential confusion in ourselves, and that we have thought that life is just the here and now, like that rich fool that Jesus talked about in the last story. We tell ourselves, this is it. We want to get what we can while we can, so that we can have a good life. And this short-term vision yields spiritual bankruptcy eventually, just like the man in the last story experienced. And so Jesus warns us, don't worry about your life. He He says, don't worry about your suke. Now, this is a context that Jesus is building over time. Just a few chapters ago in chapter 9, Jesus told his disciples not to live for themselves. He says, we must die to ourselves daily. And the self that he's talking about is this same life, the suke, the psychological self, sort of your self-identity, your personality, your ego, all of that wrapped up into one. And so Jesus is saying, don't be concerned with that stuff. Instead, he's going to tell us to trust in God. So we need to quit self-concern. And he tells us, therefore, that we need to not worry about what we eat. And then he says, don't worry about the body, what you should wear. And that seems like a big mental jump to me. Like, don't be a fool and be rich on earth, but be poor towards God. Therefore, don't be concerned about your life, what you should eat and what you should wear. Wow, that's kind of crazy. I find myself in my own faith, my own life, playing this mental game, trying to figure out how can I give as much as possible to God to be rich in heaven, while at the same time being reasonably satisfied by my material possessions on earth. I am a really good North American. I like my comfy couch. I like my big SUV. I like my Roku. I like my refrigerators. I like life. And so I find that I'm almost an addict to this stuff. And while I can give it up, I tell myself I can quit any time. At the same time, much of my living is devoted to figuring out what I'm going to eat and what I'm going to wear. And it's not just that this idea of what I'm going to eat and what I'm going to wear is a daily worry or concern, but if we step back from thinking about just the food itself or the clothes itself, we realize that so much of our identity comes from these two things. Now think about this. We joke about how many people put posts of their food on Instagram and Facebook when they go eat out, right? And we have this whole category for food called food porn, where you like can put your food online and people are like drooling over it and desiring it. Well, the things that you eat communicate to other people the value that you put in yourself and how important and how wealthy you are. If you eat healthy foods and you take health supplements, it's because you want your body to look good. You want to present yourself as a capable, athletic individual in life. Or maybe you like going out to fancy restaurants and eating good food, and that's a part of feeling like who you are. I even remember early in my marriage, my wife and I didn't have a lot of money, but we wanted to go on a date night, and so we went to Wendy's, and we got things off their dollar menu every week, and I remember feeling good about myself in that I was concerned about what I ate, and therefore I was trying to be good based on my food. And so there's this identity that happens based on our clothing, based on our food. And so when we're concerned for them, we really are concerned for ourselves. And so Jesus isn't just making a big jump from being rich on earth and poor towards God. He's saying you don't get to that destination accidentally. It is paved by self-concern every step of the way, that road that we take towards the end of the rich fool. And so Jesus says, if you don't want that destination, don't get on that road. And that road is being concerned with your food and your clothes. So you've got to quit self-concern entirely. Then Jesus tells us that kind of where our mind is matters, okay? So don't be concerned about your food, but instead be concerned about other things. Consider the ravens, consider the wildflowers. And Jesus is starting to take our mind off these immediate concerns and starting to help us think about how life really is. Where our mind is matters. If we pay attention to the stuff that we get on earth to improve our quality of life, to enrich ourselves, we may get more of that stuff, but God warns us that the ultimate end of that is death. He actually tells us that the mindset on the flesh or the stuff of life is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Wow, the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. That's from Romans chapter 8. See, the problem is that when we find treasure on earth, it feels really good and it can make life feel rich and full. And yet that treasure is itself doomed. We cannot make our lives a moment longer, no matter how much life we strive for on this earth. And so if you spend your time trying to build your own kingdom, getting bigger bank accounts, driving nicer cars, wearing better clothes, providing the things for yourself that you think you need, Jesus is warning you that that doesn't actually make your life longer or better. You might think that it does, but it really doesn't. Think about it like this. No matter what you do in your life to make your life better, you can't make your life one moment longer. And when your life on this earth ends, you are going to be face to face with this reality. Either you have eternal life or you don't have eternal life. And if you have eternal life, will that be a rich eternal life or will it be a poor eternal life? And so this little short period of time in eternity that you are on this earth, this 70 or 80 years, has a lot to do with how you will spend the next set of millennia. So 80 years versus thousands of years. And Jesus is saying, invest this life wisely. Set your mind on something different than the stuff of this life. And so he is drawing our attention away from the things of earth to the things of God. And so he gives us two different things to consider. Now, the purpose of these things to consider is that Jesus is teaching us that God cares for us and will provide for us. Jesus wants you to know that God cares for you and he will provide for you. And so he gives us two different metaphors to consider when it comes to our care. Some comparison between how God cares for the creatures of earth and how he cares for his children. And so he says, consider the ravens. And if you read this in verse 24, it says, they don't sow or reap, they don't have a storeroom or a barn, and yet God feeds them. Aren't you worth much more than the birds? Well, we're absolutely worth more than the birds. But there's this context piece in here that we don't automatically connect to. Ravens, in the time that Jesus lives, were considered dirty birds. They were the original dirty birds long before the Atlanta Falcons got that name in the late 1990s. They have been considered unclean since the time that the law was given. Leviticus says that ravens and crows are unclean birds. And yet, Jesus is saying that these birds are taken care of by God. Wow. So even though God says they aren't kosher, he's okay with blessing them and caring for them. That's a huge voice of hope in the midst of difficult circumstances. Some of you today are listening to this and wondering if God loves you, sees you, and cares for you. Well, Jesus is saying if God is willing to care for an unclean bird with a bad reputation, he's also willing to care for you. That there's nothing that you're going to do in this life that's going to remove God's eye from you and his positive desires for you. Now, that doesn't mean that you have salvation. Salvation is found through faith in Christ. But Jesus says that God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked alike. And that's a symbol of God's blessing. We need rain for life to happen. I know that rain is so common where we live that it seems like we don't need more rain. But think of how it would be in the arid land of Israel. The spring rains brought life for the rest of the year. And so it's this symbol of blessing of life that God gives to all people. But not only that, the ravens would trigger another mental moment in the Israelites' lives. They would think back to Noah on the ark. And when Noah was floating on the waters and he was waiting for the waters to recede, the first bird that he sent out from the ark was a raven. And that raven went and searched and did not find any land. And so it came back without any sign of life. And so Noah knew that they were going to be in the ark a little while longer. So even though in God's mind, God's plan, the raven was an unclean bird and not as good as other birds, he even included that bird in his plan of redemption for the earth. That's true for each of us too. God has plans for us and he wants to make us servants in his kingdom. No matter who we are, no matter how we've lived our lives, God wants to include you in his redemptive plan for history. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he gives you at least one spiritual gift and calls you to use that to serve. And that spiritual service builds an eternal kingdom, which is imperishable, purchased with the precious blood of Christ. And God treasures the work that you do for his kingdom, no matter who you are, if you're in his Son. And so the raven reminds us that because of redemption in Christ, there is hope. And because God promises to care for us, there is reason to hope. And then Jesus calls us to consider the wildflowers, the lilies of the fields in some translation. This is a symbol of beautiful providence. God adorns the wildflowers beautifully. Jesus says that even Solomon, in all his splendor, was not adorned like one of these. I want to tell you a quick story. A few years ago, my wife and I, we went camping with some friends at Crater Lake National Park in southern Oregon. And we spent a long weekend there, and we checked out the lake, we hiked down to the lake, and we also did some shorter trails around the lake. One of these was a wildflower trail, and we were sort of hiking through the Cascade Range, and we're in amongst these huge evergreen trees and going around and up and down, and all of a sudden we come through some trees, and we look, and there's this meadow, this clearing, and this clearing is this verdant garden just naturally growing there, and there's like grasses and ivies and low ground cover and ferns, and there are these rocks that are jutting out like boulders, but they look like small rocks from a distance, and then your ears start to tune in and you hear this bubbling and this babbling, and it's this chorus of streams that are just creating this beautiful song of life in this meadow. And then your eyes start to look around, and it's like this divine paintbrush has painted fuchsias and blues and violets and yellows and oranges and whites across this entire landscape. And it was this moment that was just peaceful and so good to be in God's creation in this way. It was a breathtaking view, and you could hike down into the valley, and you could get close, and you could feel, and you could smell the flowers, and it was just like, wow, this is so beautiful. And if this is so beautiful, how awesome is our God who created this, that these flowers would just jump up and visually sing against the backdrop of the evergreens and the verdant mountain floor. If God creates this moment of beauty that is here today and gone tomorrow, just like Jesus says, they're there and then the next day they're burned in the furnace, just this ephemeral moment of life, how much more will he provide for you? Now, the comparison to wildflowers to Solomon makes this even more stunning. See, it's said in Chronicles that Solomon received 25 tons of gold every year that he reigned as king. So he reigned as king for 39 years. And when you take that treasure alone, the net worth of Solomon by the end of his reign was over $2 trillion in today's dollars. It is said of Solomon that when he reigned over Israel, silver became as common as stones in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was a town that was built out of stones. So essentially it's saying that Jerusalem became a city of silver and gold. Wow. So if Solomon's wealth didn't clothe him as beautifully as the wildflowers, and God will do more for you and I, what do we need to be concerned about food, drink, and clothes for? Well, Jesus says we absolutely don't, because God will provide so much more for us. Don't strive for what you should eat and what you should drink, and don't be anxious, for the Gentile world eagerly seeks all these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Wow. So God cares for me, and God will provide for me. Next, Jesus commands us to get our priorities right. He says, "But seek his kingdom, and these things will be provided for you." Man, that's a big deal. So this term seeking is this idea of hunting, of striving after, of working hard to obtain something. It's also directly related to the term worry. So when we worry about something, our minds are constantly grasping at trying to move us forward to accomplish an objective, to take care of a problem. But Jesus says instead of being a person who hunts after food and drink stuff on earth, he wants us to hunt after God's kingdom, to seek after the things that God desires for us. Now, it's hard for us to comprehend or think about what God's kingdom is or how we can seek it. And there's this verse in Romans 14:17. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is neither eating nor drinking, but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, if you step back for a moment from thinking about this to thinking about why we seek after physical things in life to make us comfortable, secure, significant, and in control, aren't we seeking after goodness in life and peace in life and joy in life? But Jesus is saying you can't find goodness, peace, and joy in the stuff of earth. That is only found in seeking God's kingdom through His Holy Spirit. And so the very things that you and I think that we are going to get by getting stuff on earth are only found through Jesus and through seeking God's kingdom. And so God wants us to seek what is best in life, the good life, the righteous life, which is filled with loving God and loving the people around us, and peace and joy. So Jesus commands us to get our priorities right. Seek God's kingdom first, and then all of these things that you're really longing for in your heart, they will be added to you. They will be given to you. And then right after this, he says, "Don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom." Now, I just realized before giving you this message that Jesus' command to be afraid isn't a promise to provide for us earthly things. He is promising that God will provide something even greater than life on this earth, that God will give you His kingdom. He's saying that is the thing that you need to have a full life and a full heart. So don't fear seeking stuff on earth, and you don't even have to be afraid in seeking the kingdom, because God will give it. That's important for us. When you and I want to achieve something, we set objectives in place and we set measurements down that help us to understand the nature of achieving something. If you go to work for somebody and you never get paid, do you keep working for them? I don't think so, and I wouldn't either. See, that paycheck is the fruit of your labor. It's something that you can see, something that you can know. It's tangible. But the kingdom of heaven, it's not a tangible thing. And if you've been in ministry or around church for very long, you realize that often the things that seem most important in God's kingdom seem to fade away. It's because God's kingdom is intangible. How can you hold goodness in your hands? How can you hold peace and joy in your hands? You can't. Can you measure them? Is there a measuring stick that you can buy at Home Depot to measure your righteousness, your love for God and love for other people? Absolutely not. And I've found over and over again that the moment I think that I'm winning that game of loving God more and loving people more, the Holy Spirit shows me, wow, I'm still so self-concerned. It's like I'm at the very beginning. And yet at the same time, because I'm seeking God's kingdom, He gives me goodness. He gives me peace. He gives me joy. See, Jesus wants us to know the heart of the Father, that He is the great giver. God knows the things that you need and naturally hunt for. He knows it, and He wants to provide for you the things that satisfy you. He also wants us to have so much more than that, and so He wants to give us the kingdom. It's a huge tragedy that the human life is filled with this lie often, that what we see is all there is. And so we seek satisfaction in what we see. And yet that treasure that we can gain on earth, as I've already said, is doomed. And so the thing that we hope in, the thing that we desire to bring us joy and peace and goodness, ultimately fails us. They can't give us what we need. But God is able to, and He wants to give it. He wants you to have joy. He wants you to have peace. And He wants you to have His righteousness or His goodness. That's how good He is. And He delights in giving it to you. He's not begrudgingly giving you the kingdom. He can't wait for you to receive it. I remember one year, this was the year that the iPod came out, so that was over a decade ago now. I convinced my brothers and my dad to pitch in with me and to purchase a first-generation iPod for my mom. My mom is a music lover, and in the time that I grew up and lived in their household, she had amassed hundreds and hundreds of CDs from many and varied musical artists that she likes to listen to. And I have to say that I enjoy my mom's musical taste. I was blessed by it growing up, and it gave me a wide variety of music that I enjoy listening to even to this day. And I thought, man, my mom has like a 90-minute commute in Chicago each way, and she would be so blessed if she could take most of her music collection with her and listen to it in the car. And so my brothers and I and my dad, we put our money together and we purchased this iPod, and it was the biggest model they offered. So it was like 128 gigabytes. And I flew it from here to Chicago as my wife and I were going to visit them for the holidays. And I got to their house, and then I kept sneaking into their office to put all of mom's music in iTunes and then put it on the iPod so that on Christmas morning, when she opened it up, it was pre-charged and pre-loaded with all of the music that she'd spent so many years curating into her collection. And I just remember waking up that morning, and my singular thought was this moment when mom was going to open this iPod. And I hid it way back behind the tree so that it would be one of the last presents. And I just kept thinking, we're almost there, we're almost there, we're almost there. And the anticipation that I felt inside, the joy and excitement in waiting for her to open this present, was huge. And when she opened it, and when she realized what it was, and I saw her joy, my joy became even greater, because I was delighting in giving this gift that wasn't just a labor of money, but a labor of love. And in the same way, our Heavenly Father wants to give you His kingdom, and He delights in giving that to you. Next, Jesus tells us that He wants us to become givers. Jesus wants you to be a giver. Check out verse 33. Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Make money bags for yourselves that won't grow old, an inexhaustible treasure in heaven where no thief comes and no moth destroys." Wow. So when we are sort of worried or anxious about getting stuff on earth for ourselves to build a good life for us, that's a condition of greed. And greed never gives us what we want. It actually causes us to consume more and more. So when we're greedy, when we're worried about having the things we need on life, we become consumers. But God wants His children to be creators just like He is. And so He meets us in that place of greed. And Jesus tells us, don't fear. God will provide for you. He wants to give you the kingdom. And that moves us from a place of greed to a perspective of gratitude. God is providing for me the things I need, and He's giving them to me richly. I can be grateful towards God instead of worried about what I will receive. And then God calls me to give. He knows that as I am grateful and as I begin to give, He will make my heart, my mind, more and more whole, more and more into the person that He created me to be, that person that shows the love of Christ to the world. And then I begin to realize that God enables me to give more than I receive. You see, when you put yourself in the position of being a godly giver, you are connected to the fountainhead of all blessing, the Heavenly Father. And He will bless you with everything, and He will take care of you abundantly. And Jesus says, you give to the poor, and you store up for yourself an inexhaustible treasure in heaven. Well, why would Jesus tell us that that's inexhaustible? He wants you to know that the blessings won't run out. The more you give, the more reward there is for you. It's almost as if God wants you to be rich, but not on this earth, instead in heaven. And so Jesus is saying, sell all your possessions and give to the poor. Now, does that mean that when we all turn off YouTube and Facebook today, that we need to look at everything we have and we need to figure out when in the world we can have a garage sale and that we can get our wealth together and just start giving it to the poor? Well, if the Holy Spirit tells you to do that, you should probably listen. But I don't think that's what Jesus is getting to in the text. See, if we follow the example of the early church, we realize that some people do sell a lot of what they have and give it to others, but we see that others do not, and we see that God loves a generous giver. He's not looking for you to give based on compulsion or need. He wants you to give out of love and joy, just as He does. You see, there are two different sets of givers in Acts that we see. One is a couple. Their names are Ananias and Sapphira. And they have a chunk of land, extra land, and they sell that land, and they purpose in their hearts to give that to the church to take care of people in need. But after they sell the land, something happens, and their hearts change, and they don't want to give the full amount, but they want the reputation of people who gave the full amount. And so they walk into Peter, and the husband goes in first, the wife is busy doing something else, and he gives the gift to Peter, and there's like this emphasis in his gift. I'm giving you this huge gift from the land that I sold. I'm giving you all that there is. And the Holy Spirit tells Peter, Peter, he's lying to you. And so Peter says, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit and tell me that you're giving me everything from the sale of that land? And then the Holy Spirit judges that man, and he dies on the spot because of his sin in not giving fully. And then his wife comes in a little while later and does the very same thing. Well, they're doing what Jesus says here, right? They're selling what they have and they give it to the poor, but they're not doing it from a pure heart. They're still doing it in greed. Now, if you mess up with your giving, God's not going to strike you dead. That's an example in the early church. We have another example, a man named Barnabas. Now, Barnabas is a huge encourager. In fact, if it weren't for Barnabas, we wouldn't have the Apostle Paul at all in the early church or in the Bible. But Barnabas does similarly. He's a wealthy man. He's a businessman. And he moves his own interest from himself to being interested and concerned in others. And so he sells some of what he has to take care of others in the church. And God honors him and blesses him. He withholds things for himself still. But his major concern, his heart's concern, is for others. And so we see these examples, and we see that it's not this black and white command to sell everything and give it all to the poor, but it's this instruction to flee from the sin of greed, to flee from holding on to things for yourself and being consumed with your own self-concern. And so God wants us to live into his kingdom and to live into it richly. Jesus concludes and he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How richly do you live into God's kingdom? How much of your life is spent on self-concern versus concern for others and seeking God's kingdom? If you really want to be honest with yourself, there are three places that you can look that will measure this for you. The first is you can check out your wallet or your online bank account. What do you spend your money on? Is it you? Are you the first person that you pay? Or do you pay God first? Do you give to a church regularly and joyfully? Do you support missions that reach out to homeless people and people that don't know Jesus? Are you building the kingdom with your wealth, or are you building your own kingdom with your wealth? Then check out your watch. Who do you give your time to? Are all the things that you spend your time on for yourself, for your own gain? Or are you giving yourself away like Jesus did? Are you serving others with your time? Are you giving your life up for the sake of others? And then finally, your web browser. What do you do online? What do you spend your time researching and thinking about? How do you spend your entertainment online? See, all of these things will expose to us, if we're honest, how great our self-concern is as compared to how great our concern for others are. And I think that if you're like me, you probably won't like seeing the results, but it might help you understand what it will take for you to start turning your head from yourself towards God and seeking his kingdom. Finally, God gives us another symbol of his care and provision, something that really demonstrates I am looking out for you and your good is my greatest priority. God gives us his son. See, Jesus is telling us this because he left the splendor of heaven to come to earth to show us who the Father is and how much the Father loves us. He was majestic and glorious in heaven. He was glorified. He was known and loved as a member of the Trinity, and all of the heavenly hosts, the angels of heaven, saw Jesus in his glory, and they worshiped him, and they sing eternal songs about his glory to this day. But he left heaven and came to earth on a rescue mission. But that rescue mission cost him dearly. See, he infiltrated behind enemy lines into our physical earth through the incarnation, and he was born a baby. And he lived this perfect life, demonstrating the love of the Father, revealing him to us, only to die on the cross in our place, paying the price for our sin. And when he did that, he defeated sin and death and the forces of darkness, spiritual forces that are against humanity. See, when he died on the cross, he defeated sin. He was one sacrifice for all mankind. Through his death, he paid the penalty for our sin. And in his resurrection, when he rose from the dead, he demonstrated that he defeated death, that Christ was victorious over death. And anyone who has faith in him will also be victorious over death. And in the midst of this, there was an invisible battle that was happening. See, when Jesus was being nailed to the cross, it wasn't just that Jesus was nailed to the cross. It's that the record of wrongs done from us to God was also nailed to the cross. So the charges against all of humanity were nailed to the cross when Jesus died on the cross. And not just the charges, but also the obligations that we owed to God because of that. And so Christ came to demonstrate God's care for us and his desire for us to be with him forever. And so Jesus gave his life for you and I that we might live. Wow, what a powerful demonstration of the love of God for us. And if you believe in the Son, you will have eternal life. If you have not put your faith in Jesus, I would encourage you today to think about what you just heard and to speak with God and say, God, I believe in your Son. I believe that he came and lived on this earth, that he died for me, and that he rose again, that I might have eternal life and the forgiveness of my sins. And I seek those things now. I put my faith in Jesus. You can say that exactly, or you can say something like that, your own words to God, trusting in Jesus, and you will be given eternal life. But not only that, you can ask God to give you his kingdom. You can ask God, you could say, Father, I want more joy. I want more peace. I want your righteousness in my life. I want to seek your kingdom, not just now in this prayer, but after this as well, because I want to live this good life on earth. I want to live the eternal life on earth. And you know what? God will lead you and God will teach you because he cares for you and he will take care of you. So seek his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth that Jesus spoke today to us. We ask, Father, that you would lead us to treasure that truth, to think on it, to meditate on it. Jesus commands us in the text to consider the ravens, to consider the birds, so that we might see your care and transfer our concern and our seeking from earthly concerns to heavenly and spiritual concerns. And so teach us to seek your kingdom, Father. And thank you that you desire to give us your kingdom. Thank you that you desire to give us goodness in this life on earth and in eternity.